Luke chapter 2 and verse 21 to 24. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is Christ the substitute of his brethren. Christ the substitute of his brethren. In the book of Hebrews 2 and verse 17 we read, wherefore it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. How far did this go? How far was Christ made like unto his brethren in order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people? This passage helps us to see how he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, without having any sin of his own, but bearing the sins of his people. Firstly then, the Saviour as a member of his church. The Saviour as a member of his church. Verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The Lord was called Jesus, the Savior, because he came to save his people from their sins. And yet, the Lord Jesus was the truest Israelite of all. He was the ultimate seed of Abraham, in whom all the blessings of the covenant had their source, and by whom all those blessings were to be purchased, and through union with whom they were enjoyed. The promise of God to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, has its focal point, the source of blessing, in the one seed, Christ, in whom all the elect seed, both natural and wild olive branches, are blessed. Both the elect of God in the Old Testament church, Israel, and the Gentile branches grafted in are blessed in the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us consider under this point, first of all, circumcision and church membership. Circumcision and church membership. Circumcision signified, among other things, membership of the Old Testament church. A passage to which we have often turned, Exodus 12 and verse 48, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. So circumcision indicated membership of the congregation or church of the Lord. But how does this apply to Christ? He is the one in whom the many are blessed. He is one with his people. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of the death, that is, the devil. He is one with his people. And David, as the Lord's anointed, praising the Lord in the midst of the church of his day, pointed to Christ, the son of David, who will show forth the praises of the Lord and the salvation of God to all the elect of God in all generations of the church in this world. And that's why the apostle in Hebrews 2:12 quotes from Psalm 22 that in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And Christ is not ashamed to call his people his brethren. And so our Lord Jesus, becoming a man, though he is the head of the church, yet he is here treated as a member of it. Just as later he went into the synagogues and in so doing endorsed the mode of worship in the synagogues as the head of the church. But you see, was not circumcision part of the ceremonial law? And how could it be a sign of Old Testament church membership when it was part of the ceremonial law? Well, was it part of the ceremonial law? Well, the answer is yes and no. It had become incorporated within the ceremonial law, but was distinct from it. So John chapter 7 and verse 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. He there points out that although it was, as it were, incorporated within the Mosaic administration, it predated Moses. It was given to Abraham. And the covenant of which it was the sign and seal and token is distinct from the Mosaic administration, the law given under Moses. Galatians 3:17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So it became incorporated into the ceremonial administration, but itself, it existed before the time of Moses. Also, the 8-day aspect was ceremonial, the idea of eightness, a complete week and then new life, as it were. That's why the Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week, or the eighth day. Yes, that was symbolic and not permanent. But that was not of the essence of the ordinance. Abraham was not circumcised on the eighth day. Neither was Ishmael, neither were the other adults in Abraham's household. So that the eighth day element, though it was required of the newborn, it was not of the essence of the ordinance itself. And then we can say the form of the sign was certainly designed for the preparatory Old Testament period. It was a sign that involved the shedding of blood, like the Passover itself. And because the blood of Christ had not yet been shed, and the shedding of blood in the Old Testament pointed forward to that which is to come. We can also say that the fact that it was an ordinance that could and was only administered to males, and that the females were simply included representatively by the ordinance given to the males, assumes that the church will comprise only complete households, which generally it did in the Old Testament, whereas the greater flexibility of baptism allows for the expansion of the church outwards, and of not always complete households being brought into it. But the meaning of it and the place of it was not ceremonial. That's why it was administered locally here, not when they went up to the temple to perform other ceremonial actions. Its place as a sign of the covenant and of church membership was not temporary, since it is the same church that continues into the New Testament. It is one olive tree in the Old Testament into the New. One olive tree from which the unbelieving Israelite branches were broken off. The believing Israelite branches continued on into the New Testament church, and the Gentile branches were grafted in too. And when the Lord turns the ethnic Israel to himself, they will be grafted back in to the one continuing olive tree. That's what you've had in Romans 11. And it is the woman, the Old Testament church, who bears the man-child in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And this is the coming of the Saviour, that the dragon, the devil, seeks, he sought all through Old Testament history to destroy the promise of the Saviour, and now seeks his destruction when he comes. Christ then, in his human nature, was born within the bosom of the visible church. It is true that that church was becoming so corrupt that later it excommunicated him. The Sanhedrin excommunicated him and said he was worthy of death. And they handed him over to the Gentiles. He was brought before Pilate, they seeking to maintain their purity by not entering in, but to the judgment hall. But as for this Nazarene, it didn't matter anymore. He was accursed. So yes, they excommunicated him. They treated him as accursed, handing him over to the Gentiles. He was crucified outside the gate, outside the camp. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. They treated him as accursed on his own account. But God, in his adorable purpose and plan, was treating him as accursed, as the substitute and sin bearer of his people. But he was not excommunicated yet. It was as he manifested his glory that the corruption within the professing church manifested itself, as he was a stumbling block to the Jews. And then they hated him without a cause and excommunicated him from the Israelite church. If you would follow the Lord Jesus, then ensure that your children are treated as part of the church of God from infancy, as he was. It's strange that sincere Christians sometimes say, I want to follow the Lord Jesus and to be baptized as an adult as he was. And they look at the baptism which John administered, and which he administered to the Lord Jesus. This is to go to the completely to the wrong place. They say, oh, but John administered water baptism. Baptism in the New Testament is water baptism. Therefore, the continuity is between John's baptism on into the New Testament. That's not correct at all. John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. The passage we've referred to on other occasions is Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 3, these Ephesian disciples. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It had John's baptism, but it wasn't New Testament baptism. And that's why they were then baptized in the New Testament form. When it says in the name of the Lord Jesus, it means not that they didn't use the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, but simply that it's summarizing that this was New Testament baptism, baptism in the name of Christ. So we are not to make a superficial connection between John's water baptism and New Testament baptism with water. The real connecting link is between circumcision in the Old Testament and New Testament Trinitarian baptism in the New. John's baptism was an Old Testament ceremonial washing. Circumcision, the meaning of circumcision, continues now under baptism. That's why in Colossians 2, circumcision and baptism are put parallel, that yes, we're not circumcised, but what circumcision signifies is now signified in baptism. So the connection between the Old and New Testament administrations on this point is not John's baptism, then New Testament baptism. It is circumcision and New Testament Trinitarian baptism. And Christ is here treated at this stage as part of the visible church on earth, many not realizing that he was actually the head and king of the church. Only later, when the stone was rejected of the builders, is he made the head of the corner, and it, only later was he put outside the dying Old Testament church. But then we must also consider circumcision as a sign of cleansing from sin. We've seen many times that circumcision was a sign of cleansing from sin. It's a sign of the new birth. I will circumcise the heart, thy heart, and the heart of thy seed, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It's a sign of repentance of sin. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and so on. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. It's a sign of cleansing from the guilt of sin. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being uncircumcised. Romans 4, 11. How then could the sinless Christ receive such a sign? Christ was sinless. How then could he receive a sign that signified the cutting away, the removal of sin? He did so as the substitute of sinners. Christ was already acting as substitute. Yes, his entrance into public, the public exercise of his priesthood was future, but he was already acting as the substitute of sinners. And it was part of his state of humiliation and substitution and identification with his people that he was circumcised. He had no sin, but he received the sign of the removal of sin. As with John's baptism, he told him, it behoves us to fulfill all righteousness. But what about the promise? I will be their God. Circumcision was a sign of the promise given to Abraham. I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. How does this apply to Christ? In himself, he was the only one who had the right to call God my God, in the sense of loving bonds of favor. Man is a sinner. Yes, God is his God, in the sense that he's his creator, he will be his judge. But by nature, none of us, in the positive, loving sense, have the right to call God my God. But Christ did, because he was without sin. But as the substitute of sinners, he was to be ultimately treated as accursed. Lo ami, not my people. I will not be their God. He was treated as the great apostate, as the substitute of sinners. And that's why he cried out on the one hand, "My God, my God," and on the other, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Because in himself, he was sinless, and he loved God, "My God." As the substitute of the guilty, he was bearing the wrath of God, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But then as the accomplished Redeemer, he says to Mary, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God, and his people are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." So Christ underwent circumcision as a sign of his identity with his people, as the substitute of sinners, the sinless substitute of sinners, and as the one in whom the promise, "I will be their God," has its source. It is in him. If we are Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This thought continues, our second point, Christ under the law and the fulfiller of it. Christ under the law and the fulfiller of it. Verse 22, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." The rule is given in Leviticus chapter 12. There are two things here. There is the purifying and the presenting. The purifying law is given in Leviticus chapter 12. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman hath conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 80 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest. We shall offer it before the Lord, and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is a law for her that hath born a male or a female." So there is the law of purification after childbirth. You see that the period is shorter when it is a man-child, a boy, because of the ordinance of circumcision. And in terms of the ceremonial purifying, the period of it, it is shortened in that case. Then there is the presenting of the child, as it's called in Luke's Gospel, as they brought him to the temple. Exodus 13 and verse 2, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And provision was made for the redemption of the firstborn. You remember that when Israel came out of Egypt, the firstborn of Egypt were killed under the judgment of God. The firstborn in Israel, with the Passover blood on the lintels and doorposts, they were not. And the Lord is here claiming special right. He has absolute rights over all, but special right over the firstborn. So in Leviticus, and we find that that the firstborn had to be redeemed. That the in Numbers chapter 3, Numbers chapter 3 and verse 44, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for those who are to be redeemed of the 213 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the bull after the shekel of the sanctuary, shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs, and thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons. Now what does all this mean? It means this. Because God had delivered the firstborn of Israel at the Exodus, he lays special claim upon them to a particular form of service, that is, in the worship of his name in the tabernacle. He takes the Levites and says that the Levites can redeem the rest of the firstborn. So the Levites act in the place of the firstborn to the same number as the Levites. But what about those firstborn Israelites over and above the number of the Levites? They were to be redeemed by the payment of the ransom money. So what Joseph and Mary were doing here is this. They were taking the Lord Jesus to the temple after the period of purification, because Mary was ceremonially unclean until the days of her purification were fulfilled. They would have paid the redemption money and then offered the appointed sacrifice. So that's what's taking place here. The period of purification for Mary, the payment of the redemption money for the firstborn, and the offering of the appointed sacrifice. What are we to make of this? Why did Mary need purification, ceremonial purification? Well, the answer is quite simple. She was a sinner. All the aftermath of childbirth was treated as symbolizing sin and corruption. Mary was not exempt because she was not sinless. Rome's idea of Mary being immaculate and without sin is a lie. It's a very sinful lie, because it exalts Mary to a position that does not belong to her and paves the way for much of the idolatry that takes place. But what of Christ? We have here the Redeemer redeemed. The ransom money would have been paid for the firstborn. Why in the case of Christ? Well, because he wasn't a Levite, he was of the tribe of Judah. Yes, but he was not a sinner. Well, Christ was identifying with his people. He was made sin for us, and he was undergoing the ceremonial type of redemption from guilt, the reality of which he was going to fulfill by bearing the guilt of sin and redeeming his people from it. Matthew 20:28, for the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So that redemption of the firstborn, which in all other cases pointed to the need of redemption that sinners have, in the case of Christ, it pointed to him as the Redeemer, as the one who actually would bear away the sins of his people. And likewise, the offering in verse 24, that for Christ it was not the ceremonial representation of his sin, but of imputed guilt. For Christ the mediator, these things pointed not to his personal guilt, for he had none, but to the imputation of the guilt of his people to him, that he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so all the types of all the ceremonies, all the visual pictures of the Old Testament form of worship point to the need of redemption and to Christ as the Redeemer. And Christ undergoing them is not to be construed as if he had any sin of his own, but he underwent them, fulfilling all righteousness, including the Old Testament baptism of John, in order to signal the fact that he was bearing the sin of many. And so even at this early stage, we have these indications that the sinless Christ is acting as the substitute of guilty sinners. That brings us thirdly, Christ having become poor. Christ having become poor. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is laid in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 12, Leviticus chapter 12, we read to verse 7, but verse 8 says, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. The ceremonial offerings pointed to Christ. They didn't save. They delivered from ceremonial pollution. But in order to show the accessibility of the way of salvation to all kinds of sinners, the Lord made provision for the poor. What if they couldn't afford the lamb? And provision was made. And here we have Joseph and Mary availing themselves of that stipulation. Verse 24 of Luke 2, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was a provision made for the poor of Israel. Now, we don't need to exaggerate it. It may be that Joseph was not extremely poor, he was a carpenter. But all this journey had its expense, and they could not offer a lamb. How glorious it is that the provision for the poor, not to be excluded from the fellowship of God's people, finds confirmation in the early life of the Lord Jesus himself. The poor root was the one which Mary and Joseph followed, showing that provision which was to indicate that the poorest in Israel were accepted with God if they came the appointed way, is confirmed in the actual early days of the Lord Jesus manifest in the flesh. Surely that tells us that all kinds of sinners must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That all kinds of sinners can come to God through Jesus Christ. And that all the people of God, all who are united to Christ, all who are redeemed by him and who trust in him, are accepted with God. We must trust the elder brother of the church. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. Christ is the elder brother, not ashamed of any of his people, not ashamed to own them as his, not ashamed to call them brethren. He loved them. He loved them to the end. He gave himself for them. He keeps them now, every one of them. He keeps them, the poorest, feeblest believer, and he shall own them as his in the great day of God. That day we were singing about in Psalm 50, when the end of all things comes, and Christ separates the sheep from among the goats. Yes, he will narrowly sift, but not one who are truly his will be lost. There will be no confusion. The poorest child of God will not be overlooked because he is one of Christ's brethren. In Psalm 16 and verse 8 to the end, Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost says that David fell asleep, and his grave is with us to this day. He saw corruption. But being a prophet, he spoke of one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now exalted, who is risen from the dead, and who fulfills Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until all thine enemies are made thy footstool. This is speaking of Christ. But does it have nothing to do with David? Oh yes, it does. Because where Christ is, there his people shall be also. And even at the last day, that physical redemption from corruption will be there. Christ is the first fruits, afterward they that are his, at his coming. And so these verses are fulfilled in Christ, but the truth of them spreads out to those who are Christ's. Yes, the application is not all immediate. At death, they are with Christ in paradise as to their soul. And at the resurrection and at the last day, they shall then be raised to glory. The full inheritance comes in glorious installments, calling, keeping, sanctifying us in this world, perfecting us in holiness in the presence of Christ when we leave it, and then resurrection glory at the last day. But this is our elder brother. This is the one who shows forth God's salvation in the great congregation. He is altogether to be trusted. His humiliation was extreme. His exaltation is glorious. And the travail of his soul is certain. There shall be a multitude which no man can number, who shall praise God forever, having their robes made white in the blood of the Lamb.